Please open your Bibles to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. I'm excited to start our journey now verse by verse. We had a longer introduction to the book of Ruth, but I thought it was necessary. And I thank you for your feedback. I want to invite you to stand up if you can, if you're able. Let's read God's infallible and mighty word. Verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country or the fields of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. This took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both, Mahlon and Chilion, died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You may be seated. Oftentimes we hear Christians talking something like this: you won't believe how good God is. I needed money, and suddenly I got a check in the mail. Isn't God mighty? Or, God is so good, you can't believe. In His providence, I found the perfect car. Isn't God beautiful? Or, isn't God powerful? Look at the house I have. Look at the house the Lord provided. Look at the wife I have. Isn't God majestic? And then suddenly the providence of God and the power of God, the goodness of God, becomes something like good luck, something charming. We just talk about God's goodness, His sovereignty and providence when something is good. That's most Christians. When something is good, wow, I just got that parking spot. Praise the Lord. Look at how full the parking lot is. But how about when God brings His dark clouds of suffering and pain and crisis and anguish? Are we able to say, look at how good God is. Look at how mighty He is. Or we just treat the sovereignty and the power and the goodness of God when something that we see as good happens to us. When God in His providence brings the thick, dark clouds that pours heavy tragedies upon our lives, are we able and willing to say, isn't God awesome? Isn't God all-powerful? Isn't God good? How good is my King who controls everything, even this sickness, this pain, this suffering, this loss? The providence of God, that's something you're going to be seeing throughout the book of Ruth. The providence of God is different from the sovereignty of God, in the sense that providence is the outworking of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and He works that sovereignty through providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, question 27, the question about what is God's providence? The answer: God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Are we able to say amen to that? How we respond to the dark, heavy clouds of providence reveals a lot about our theology. It's the greatest revelation of your theology, of what you see and what you understand by God, who God is. Providence is a doctrine that tests whether our knowledge of God is practical. It reveals the maturity of someone's faith. Remember what we read there? That through His hand, drought, barren years, sickness, poverty. It's all part of His providence. And how we respond to this type of providence, the dark, as we call the dark clouds of God's providence, how we respond to this type of providence reveals where our heart is in relation to the sovereignty of God. We can sing as many songs as we can about God's sovereignty. We can talk, debate, yell at people, because you understand that God is sovereign. But when it comes to experience the pain, that's where the test is. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth, how people respond to God's dark providence. That's why, especially the first chapter. The first chapter of Ruth is just showing how people will respond to God's dark clouds of providence. And we will see that our response has tremendous consequences. How we respond to God's painful providence in our lives have tremendous consequences. And I think about it's Mother's Day, and why not illustrate that with a very precious woman in church history? We know Jonathan Edwards, but who remembers his wife's name? Sarah Edwards. After the death of her husband, she wrote a letter to her daughter. And here's what she says. And you can just see the theology of Jonathan Edwards in her writings. That's what's amazing. Instead of studying the wives of the preachers, the theologians, you read about Suzanne Spurgeon. And you're like, is that Spurgeon writer? It's Suzanne. Is that Jonathan Edwards? It's just the outflow. Listen to her words. My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may all kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouth. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness, that we had King Jonathan so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and I love to be. That's my prayer for the women in this church, that you'd be this type of woman. So Ruth 1:1-5. It's one of the scenes in the Bible where we have the darkest, most powerful storm in which tragedy upon tragedy, pain upon pain is just poured upon this family. And the family's reaction and response have tremendous consequence not only throughout the book but throughout history. So here's the outline. And this morning I'm going to be focusing just in tragedy 1 and 2. So I divided in six tragedies. There are actually 7, but just for the sake of outline. So tragedy 1, no seed when the judges judged. That's verse 1. And then verse 2, the second tragedy, living outside the land of Israel. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will continue through these verses. These first 5 verses sets the whole story in its proper historical and theological context. Barry Webb said that this is the seed from which the story will grow. So that's why I was struggling. I asked for many of you for your prayers. I didn't know if I should do just the whole 5 verses or maybe stop here and slow down. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop and slow down. These first 5 verses are extremely important to understand the rest of the book. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to be just going slowly here. It's interesting that this first 5 verses also shows that this is not a fable. Okay, this is not a fable. It's not a myth. That's a real historical account with a real historical time. The time of the judge, that's a real historical time. There's a real historical place, Bethlehem, Moab, and there are real historical figures. So it's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a fictional novella. That's real story. Here's how one of the ways that we can structure this beautiful beginning in a chiastic or chiastic manner. You have the famine in Bethlehem. Then you have a plane. They plan to stay just for a short time in Moab. Then you have the names of the family members. And then in the middle, the great tragedy, the death of Elimelech. And then it starts going back and matching with the other verses. So then you have the names of the daughters-in-law. Then you have, instead of a short stay, it was actually a long stay, 10 years. And then you have, Instead of famine in Bethlehem, we have bereavement in Moab. So let's walk through the verses. Verse 1. And you see, in the days, that's the ESV. And most English translations, they just have, in the days when the judges ruled, or in the days when the judges were judging. But actually, the Hebrew text, that's very important. That's something that most people just overlook, just ignore. And that's why in the English translations, we don't have that. But it actually begins with "and." "And." But we don't start with "and" because no book starts with "and," right? In English literature, if you bring a book to a publisher and says, "Here," and you start the book with "and," they're going to say, no. You can't start with "and." But in the Hebrew text, "why he?" "Why he?" Meaning "and." There's a continuation. Many books in the Bible begin. I told about that when we started Esther. I remember. Because Esther is one of those books. So you have Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezekiel, Esther, Nehemiah, Chronicles. They start with "and." And there is a lot of debate among the theologians why. My personal take, why, is very simple. It's to tell us that this story is part of a larger story. Okay? So, the stories in the Bible, they're part of a larger story. Therefore, there is no problem. It's actually good to start with "and," because it reminds us that it's still one major story. The book of Ruth simply continues the unfolding of logical sequences in God's plan of salvation. Okay? So every book in the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the larger story. So Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam, they write, "Scripture is nothing less than God's Word, written, and as such, it's a unified revelation of His gracious plan of redemption." It's important for us to understand that. That's what the Scriptures are. It's one plan of salvation. It's the revelation of God of this plan of salvation. In terms of what Scripture actually is, it's a progressive unfolding of God's plan. Little by little, God was revealing more and more about His salvation, rooted in history and unpacked along a specific redemptive historical plot line, primarily demarcated by covenants. The Bible is not an anthology. I keep telling you that because we have the tendency to think that the Bible is an anthology. These random works put together and they make no sense. There is no connection. No. All these books in the Bible, they are together for the purpose of one major story. What story? Christ, the gospel story. Okay? That's crucial to understand. And that's why the book of Ruth starts with "and." It's one story that's contributing to the major, the messy story of the Bible, the coming of Jesus. Okay, so the time tells us about a time. Look at that. In the days when the judges ruled, verse 1, or the days when the judges were judging, places in a real historical time period in Israel, the time of the judges. And if you go through the scriptures, this time is recognized in other books. They talk about the time of the judges as a historical time. And the time of the judges, I have there, it covers, and you got to think about the calling of Abraham. And here, there is a question for the Wednesday night study. And I'm going to help you right here. Think about the history of Israel. Let's go to the calling of Abraham, the promise of land. Remember? Move, Moses called, walking with the people, finding the promised land. Who takes over the promised land? Joshua, the conquest. Conquer the promised land. And then comes the, after his death, the time of the judges. Okay? That's where we are. And the time was, so from the death of Joshua until the coronation of Saul. Saul is the first king. That's the time known as the time of the judges. About 300 to 400 years. So when you come to the time of the judges, that's where we are in Ruth. And that's crucial to understand that by now, you know the story of Joshua. And what happened in Joshua? They conquered the land. They divided the land. And they're settled there. You have the tribes, the different tribes with their portions, the inheritance. They're all there in the land. That's very important. The land that was promised to Abraham is now possessed by Israel under Joshua's leadership. And after the death of Joshua, and you have the settlement and division of the land, the tribes now replace Joshua. You don't have a leader like Moses. You don't have a leader like Joshua. You have the tribes settled. You don't have one main leader. That's crucial to understand things. Bible, they don't have a leader anymore. Who is supposed to be helping the Israelites? The Levites. Remember, the Levites, they don't have a land. They never received a piece of land. They were supposed to be living with the people, teaching them. And the book of Judges will show us that the Levites failed hardcore, miserably. The Levites were the ones responsible to preserve their spiritual unity as a nation. But they failed. The nation fails. So anyone with any basic knowledge of the history of Israel knows that this time of the Judges is marked by that sentence. They did what was good in their own eyes. Or they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The same thing. Same thing. In the book of Judges, there is something that happens over and over again. And there is a cycle, a pattern, where the nation rejects the law of the Lord. The nation rejects the Lord. The Lord comes in judgment. The nation regrets, repents, call out for mercy. The Lord is merciful and He raises what? Judges. So, for example, Judges chapter 2, 11 through 16. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Then the Lord raised up what? Judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So in the midst of despair, the Lord in mercy raised up the Shopetim, the judges. And these judges were basically, I think I have here, they were basically, according to Bruce Waltke, spiritually crippled, charismatic warlords who were raised by God to deliver Israel from total destruction and annihilation. We tend to think about judges as men of legal stature, but no, when you read the book of Judges, they're basically warlords. They're there just to fight and deliver the nation from that temporary threat. And it's sporadic. It's not the whole nation. The judges are not leading the whole nation, okay? The judges are leading different tribes, different places in the land of Israel. So they don't act as kings. So the book of Judges shows the decline and degeneration of the judges in the nation of Israel. And it's fascinating that the book of Judges is found, actually, in the Hebrew canon among the prophets. Because it is God's prophetic voice to Israel of what happens when you abandon His ways and do what's good in your own eyes. So Peter Lithart, he writes the following, so we can have the context of the days of the judges. He says, throughout the period of the judges, there is a king in Israel with his palace set up as Shiloh. That's Yahweh. The problem is not that Israel doesn't have a king. The problem is that they won't follow the king. They will not follow the king that they have. Instead, Israel wants to serve other kings. And so the Lord lets her have her way. The time of the judges is a bad time for Israel. Priests and Levites are unfaithful. The people turn to idols. And the judges cannot keep Israel from lapsing back into sin. Because of her sins, the garden of Israel has become a place of death, strife, and slavery. So I would say that the first tragedy in the book of Ruth is the spiritual famine. Is the days of the judges. The first tragedy of this family is to be living under this spiritual famine. Under God's providence. He is in charge of history. And we see that that's the first. Imagine as a family living in that time. Try to think. It is a tragedy. A nation that had been rescued by God, who had the law of the Lord, who had the tabernacle of the Lord, who had the presence of God like no other nation. And now they completely ignore the Lord. And you read, I know that some of you Some of you read the book of Judges this last week, and you saw it's pretty gruesome, strong language, especially the ending of Judges. It's like you're in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where this family is. That's the first tragedy. And that leads to a second tragedy. Look at that. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land. And then a family from Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So a family from Bethlehem performs the exodus now, leaving Bethlehem and going to Moab because of a famine. So the tragic time of the judges brings with it this tragic famine. Imagine you, your family, right there. Spiritual famine leading to physical famine. And just to remind you, refresh your minds, the topic of famine is very important throughout the Scriptures. And as I said last Lord's Day, we don't know what famine is, right? Just look at us. We have no idea what famine means, right? Sometimes my kids say, I'm starving. No, you have no idea what starving means. For an agrarian society in ancient Israel, that was the worst type of catastrophe. Famine brought, and you can read the Scriptures, physical death, inflation, and then with inflation you have the abuse of all sorts of things and prices, would bring exodus, people would be leaving to other places, sickness, weakness, countries became vulnerable to attacks. That's why so many times the language of war is related to famine, because if they can cut off the coming of food into a place, they will be weak and it's easier to invade that place. Despair and cannibalism. You read the Scriptures and you hear, you see that. Go read Lamentations about parents having to eat their infants because no food. But one thing is clear, the Bible is very clear that the Lord is always in charge of famine. Okay? Deuteronomy 28:12, the Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season and bless all the work of your hand. So the Lord gives rain and He withholds rain. Look at Amos 4. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And some people might say, oh, praise the Lord, right? Go get your teeth clean. Do you know what that means? No food in your teeth. You're not eating. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. So don't try to defend the Lord, okay? He doesn't need you to defend Him. It's very clear. Oh, I don't know if the Lord is involved with this famine. We cannot say that the Lord is involved with this. Who rules? Who is in charge of the things? That's what happens. When something good happens, oh, praise the Lord. And something bad, oh, bad Satan. As if the Lord is not in charge. Satan is in charge of things. Revelation 6, that's a New Testament passage, and that's Jesus in charge of famine, okay? Not only the God of the Old Testament. Jesus. He opens these scrolls as He is in heaven now, reigning, and part of the judgment is famine upon the world. So when you see famine happening throughout the world, Jesus is reigning, okay? I know it's hard for many people to swallow that and digest, but that's just the Bible, brothers and sisters. I don't know what you do with Revelation 6. Jesus opening this scroll, this rider comes out, and His name is Famine. He comes to bring famine to the world. And the book of Ruth will, as we come to verse 6, you can see in your Bibles, Ruth 1 verse 6, when she heard that the Lord had visited His people and give them food. The Lord is in charge of giving people food and withholding food from people. So, the author of Ruth never tells us clearly that the famine was God's punishment. So many preachers will say, we cannot say that this famine was God's judgment, because the author refrains from openly stating whether this famine or the death were God's punishment. But my argument is that the author doesn't need to openly states whether there was punishment or not. Because when you come to the book of Ruth, you already read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? You have to, historically speaking. And listen to this, Deuteronomy. So when you come to Ruth, you read Deuteronomy, so you know. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes, that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord, Yahweh, will strike you with wasting disease and fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought. Look at that. And your enemy shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze. A lot of times in dry places, when you're going through a drought, that's how the heavens, the skies look like bronze. And the earth under you shall be iron, hard. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So does the author need to tell us that that's God's judgment? If people disobey His law, living in the land, any Jewish person knows. That's part of the Mosaic Covenant. That's part of the covenant with Israel. You disobey My commandments, and I will punish you with drought, with famine. Oh, we are living the days of the judges. Disobedience upon disobedience. And then you have a famine. Huh, is that hard, you see? Biblically speaking, famine was God's way of showing the symptom. There was a symptom of something much more vital, right? The famine in the land was just showing there was something more serious. When you have a fever, the fever is showing you that there is something wrong with your body, right? There is something wrong deeper there. It's a symptom of something. And the same with the famine in the land. There was a symptom that something more vital was happening. And that was what? Spiritual famine. People disobeying the Lord. So famine under the Old Covenant was the outward manifestation of a deeper famine, the spiritual famine. And that was the Lord's way of calling Israel back to faithfulness towards Him. That's why we saw in Amos 4, I gave you lack of bread, and yet you did not return to Me. So in light of the rebellion of Israel in the time of the judges, and the covenantal curses, the promise of famine, it's biblically logical to see this famine in Ruth as part of God's judgment upon the land of Israel. One commentator says, it may be that the author of Ruth expected us to make a connection. I would say it is. I believe it. Of course he wants us to make this connection. We are reading the Bible as one story. You know what happened before. Maybe that the author of Ruth expected us to make a connection between the days of the judges and Deuteronomic curse of food shortage. Even so, the book of Ruth does not explicitly link the famine with punishment. Yet, if one comes to Ruth by way of Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, it's hard not to view the famine as both judgment for covenantal disobedience and a wake-up call to repentance. So, first tragedy, spiritual famine. Second tragedy, connected to the spiritual famine, physical famine. So, that's just verse 1. Let's move to verse 2. Now the family that was presented in verse 1, they are formally introduced to us here. They have names, these characters. So you read in verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the fields of Moab and remained there. And if you're reading, for example, you're reading the Bible, you're familiar with the scriptures, and you read that this family live in the days of the judges, and they're coming from Bethlehem, automatically in your brain, you're going to say, uh-oh, that's not good. Because when you read the book of Judges, first, it's a horrible time. And second, when you read about the town of Bethlehem in Judges, it's not good either. John Wilch, in his commentary, he says, one might have asked, what good can come from Bethlehem in the context of the Judges? Is this just another sad and horrible story from the book of Judges? Is that what we are about to see here? There is the suspense. Is that we are going to behold just another gruesome, sad, backsliding story from Bethlehem in the days of Judges, just like we saw in the book of Judges? And then we are told that he's an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. Ephrathah could be either the district in Bethlehem or the tribe of Ephraim or both. We don't know. Some also believe that he was related to Caleb. No time to spend here. I will send you my notes if you want to read more. What is important for us to notice here is that they come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the city of David, located to about 5 to 6 miles or 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem, over 2,300 feet above sea level, very fertile area. That's why it's called Bethlehem, Bethlehem, bread, food, house of bread, house of food. The area generally very productive with wheat, barley, almonds, and grapes. So that's where they were. That was a good place. But with the famine, they moved to Moab. So they travel now to Moab. And think about Moab. The Moabites were descendants of Lot through that nasty, sinful, incestuous relationship. That's where the Moabites come from. Moab became famous for its opposition towards Israel, King Balak, the Moabite women enticing the Israelites. And according to Judges 3, the Moabites oppressed Israel for 18 years. So the question is, why did Elimelech go to Moab? Why didn't he go to Egypt like the other patriarchs? Remember, when there was famine, Abraham went to Egypt. The sons of Jacob went to Egypt. Why did he go to Moab? We don't know. We don't know. Maybe because it was closer. Moab, I think I have here, let me see. Yes, so some important facts about Moab. Moab received an annual rainfall of about 16 inches a year. And that's good for them. Now compare this to Salem. Do you know the average per year here? Rainfall? 40. Google said about 40, which provided a number of perennial springs and rivers. Look at that. The sudden rise of the winds from the depths of the Jordan Valley could wrest more moisture out of the clouds. Hence, Moab often sustained or escaped a famine. There is one commentator, he says, in the dry year of 1931 to 1932, more rain fell in the southern Moab than at Bethlehem, illustrating the feasibility of the situation described in our story. And think about God's providence orchestrating everything. So, it was not hard to have famine in the land and Moab be fertile, having food. Now the question that's raised is, was Elimelech, and that's crucial for us to understand, was Elimelech right in going to Moab to provide food for his family? Was Elimelech noble, courageous in gathering all his things and moving to Moab? We need to think about these things. And I can just picture that man, day after day, working, no food. Looking around, seeing the devastating consequences of famine in the land of Israel. Starvation, inflation of prices, abuse, prostitution, sickness, death. Looking at his little boys. Malon, probably means weakly, sickly person. Kilion, probably means frail person. Looking at those babies. Asking people at the marketplace, where did you get food? Where did you get this food? I cannot buy it, but where did you find that? Oh, that comes from Moab. Day after day. To one day he says, that's enough. That's enough, Naomi. We need to move. I'm the head and I know you want that. We need to move. Let's move. Let's go to Moab. I heard that they have food there. And we need to provide food for our kids. I need to provide food for you. Now he packs his things. And he starts his journey about 100 miles through the dangerous area of the Jordan Rift around the north shore of the Dead Sea in order to arrive in Moab. And you can just hear echoing in our ears the words of Paul. But if anyone does not provide for his relative and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we might think, praise the Lord that he's doing that. But you've got to say, wait. Why? Remember, when you read the Bible, you've got to read in its context. There is a very specific context here. A historical context and a covenantal context. The Bible must be interpreted in light of historical covenantal context. And Elimelech and Naomi were not under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, it's easy because we have the freedom. Right? We don't have a land where God is there. Not under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites had an obligation of remaining within the boundaries of the Promised Land. The Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt in order to bring them into the land. Listen to this. Exodus 3, when the Lord speaking to Moses about delivering the nation. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites. I'm delivering them out of that land to bring them to this land. The revealed will of God was that Elimelech should have remained in Bethlehem. God never told them to leave the land. They're not allowed to leave the land. They're supposed to stay and repent. Listen to this. Lau and Goswell, in their Unceasing Kindness, in the book, they say, if famine was the result of Israel's disobedience, the correct response would have been to turn back to God. Understood within the context of our view of famine in the Bible, Elimelech and his family should have remained in the promised land and repented and called for their fellow Israelites to repent. Continue trust in God to provide, coupled with supplication to God to end the famine, would have been another appropriate response. Moreover, the general rule that God would still provide for the righteous, those who feared Him, is reflected in the survival of at least some who remain in Bethlehem. When Naomi comes back after 10 years, there are people there who remember, Naomi, you're back! Oh, they survived the famine in the land! Leaving the promised land had profound theological implications. Elimelech gave up God's inheritance. The land was God's. That wasn't his, first of all. He forsook the covenant with the Lord and the Lord's people. Elimelech was his brother's keeper. He can't just forsake them. Hey, see you guys later. I'm leaving. Now contrast Elimelech. In 1 Kings, we have a fascinating story. 1 Kings chapter 21 with Naboth or Naboth. And in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab comes to Naboth and he says, I'm buying your land. I'm going to buy your land and I'm going to give you a better property. Do you remember Naboth says? Listen to this. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Even under a king coming to him and say, sell to me this property and I'll give you something much better. He says, I can't. God forbid I would do that. And think about the theology of the land throughout the scriptures. There was no worship. There was no obedience to the Lord outside the land of Israel. It was there that the tabernacle was, and later the temple. It was there that they were supposed to obey the law. You go through Deuteronomy over and over again. They need to obey the laws and the commands of the Lord in the land. He keeps repeating, in the land. After a long canonical build-up to the fulfillment of the land promise, the conquest of Joshua, the division of the land, now Elimelech simply turns his back on all the promises of God and makes an exodus out of the promised land. That's all a lot of people don't like pointing out. But he had no command from the Lord to leave. That was the land he was supposed to stay. And the Lord would bring famine so they would repent and call upon His name. If you call upon my name, I will hear from heaven and I will heal the land. That was his promise to the nation under the old covenant. Not run away. So Elimelech, he represents Israel. That's a perfect representation of Israel in the days of the judges. Look at how the book of Judges finish. Look at the last verse. Look at the last words of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is Elimelech doing? That's right for me. That's right in my own eyes. I'm leaving this place. Actually, it's fascinating. Actually, the Lord told Israel to not go to the land of Moab. Deuteronomy 2. Listen to this. That's before. So Elimelech should know this. So we went, Deuteronomy 2, verses 8 through 9. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from Arabah. And then he says, and we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession. This man should not be there. And we need to understand this, brothers and sisters. Because you tend to think of this man as noble, this family as noble, godly people. No! Disobedient! They deserve hell! They deserve to die, disobeying the Lord. And that's why it makes the book of Ruth even more glorious, is the grace of God upon a family who disobeyed Him, turned his back on Him, on the land. I don't care about your presence here. You are not my king. You cannot provide for me and my family. I'm leaving you. And I hear preachers say, we cannot judge him for leaving. Yes, we can. We must, biblically. And that's what makes the mercy and the chesed of God, His loving kindness, even more glorious and beautiful. Look at that. He leaves Bethlehem and he goes to Moab. That's crazy. Moab. Moab was Israel's enemy. That means God's enemy. Psalm 60, verse 8. The Lord declares, Moab is my washbowl. Meaning, as a warrior, after my fight and defeating them, conquering them, they are my enemies, I go and I wash my dirty feet on them, or my bloody hands. The Moabites worship the god Chemosh, a fertility deity that requested child sacrifices. The Moabite women had enticed the men of Israel into immorality. And now Elimelech and Naomi, they departed to Moab. That was both shameful and dangerous. And no wonder there is a dark irony in this whole scene here. It's not a funny, it's a dark irony. A sad irony. Because you hear that Bethlehem, the house of bread, has no bread. And then Elimelech takes his family to the fields of Moab. So you've got to compare the field in ancient times with a house. A house is closed. A house is a symbol of protection. A field is a symbol of being open. So he leaves the safety to the openness in Moab, God's enemies. A family from Bethlehem, the house of bread, is looking for bread among the Moabites, the ones who refused to give bread to the Israelites when they left Egypt. And I don't know if I have here. Let me see. Yes. Look at the irony. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with what? Bread, lehem. Look at the irony. And now, in his blindness, he's going there. And then what happens to him? The question he raises, Elimelech, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? Elimelech, my God is king. His departure from the promised land reflects the lack of recognition of God's sovereignty, trusting God. So Elimelech, my God's king, and Naomi forsake the kingship of God and move out to the land where Chemosh reigns. We need to think about this. That's what makes the mercy and grace and loving kindness and patience of the Lord beautiful. Just like with our lives. You can't talk about salvation without talking about sin and depravity. So there are tremendous consequences for this family's choices. Remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon. When God's dark clouds of providence come upon you, bringing tragedy upon tragedy, how you respond to those providential works of God. And there will be tremendous consequence for your life. And that's what the book of Ruth will show us. And will show us also that the Lord is King and He's full of loving kindness. And to finish, three applications. I don't know if I'll cover the three, but the first one. Temporary disobedience is a deadly thing. Temporary disobedience is a deadly thing. And you might ask, why? Why temporary disobedience? When you read the text implies that Elimelech and Naomi, at first, they were not planning on staying there. So you read verses 1 through 4, and there is a movement. There is a progression. They're going there, sojourning, for a short time, just to find food, and the hope is that they're going to come back. But suddenly, you read that they're living there, and they remain there. And then you read that they took wives, meaning they're even more settled now. Now they're marrying the people of the land. And then tells us that they were there for 10 years. He was planning on coming back to Bethlehem, to the family of God soon. That was supposed to be a short trip. Suddenly became a permanent thing. And worse, yeah, he died there. He died in disobedience. Temporary disobedience is sin and very dangerous. Temporary abandonment becomes a permanent thing. And everything starts as a temporary, just a short disobedience, right? That's short. And then when you realize that soon, that short thing becomes a deadly thing. The temporary becomes a lifestyle, a habit. How many people start, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like going to church today. One Sunday, one Wednesday, one Sunday, one Wednesday. A month, 2 months, a year, 2 years. 3 years,
for you. It's a lifestyle. Oh, God knows, I'm just having some issues with little ones. It's hard to go to church with the little ones. So I'm, you know.
How about serving?
Same thing. I can't serve right now. I'm so busy. Suddenly when you see, it's a lifestyle of laziness. Just wanting to be served by people. Serve with little. Oh, I can't serve right now. I cannot do this right now. Well, one day I will do it. And then when you see that person, it's a lifestyle. It's a habit of never serving anyone.
Cheating. Cheating in business. Or just a little bit here.
Lying to people. Just a little lie here, a little lie there, right? Suddenly you become the greatest liar. Nobody trusts you. It's like
flirting, sexual immorality, gossiping, and all sorts of addictions.
Or just a little bit. That's not harmful. Just a little bit.
When you see, you're swallowed by that. I can't escape this. So, that's the first lesson. When you must follow the Bible's command and put to death sin. Put to death the temptation.
Oh, Naomi, I heard that there is food in Moab.
She should say, no, Cosby, no. We cannot leave this place. We cannot leave this place. Don't even entertain the thoughts. He goes to bed thinking, ooh, the grass there is much greener. Keeps entertaining the thoughts. Little by little, when you see the guy packed his things and he's out.
Second, our decisions have profound consequences. Your decisions have profound consequences.
And it's very common, especially among us Reformed Christians, to God is sovereign. Amen. He's sovereign. But the sovereignty of God never annihilates men's decisions and the consequences of those decisions. Don't ever think because God is sovereign that you don't carry the responsibility of your decisions. Okay? You carry with you the scars, the consequences, the memories of your actions. We are responsible for our actions. It scares me when people who lived a sinful life and now they are in church professing to be Christian and they show no repentance of their lives back then.
Oh, God is sovereign. He knew I was going to do all those things.
Shame on you. You need to repent. You must be ashamed of your past, of sinful decisions that you made. Yeah, be thankful that the Lord used all things for His glory and He's full of compassion and forgiveness and He forgives you, but you carry the consequence of those actions. And those things are sin.
So, when God in His sovereignty brings upon us unexpected, difficult tragedies, we must remain obedient to His Word.
That's what I heard from people. I thought that Elimelech had the obligation to provide for his family. I thought that Elimelech did the right thing. His primary obligation was to provide spiritually for his family. His primary obligation was to provide spiritually for his family. And if you don't believe this, go talk to Christ. Matthew chapter 6. Don't you worry about what you're going to eat or dress yourself with. Instead, seek first what? Food?
Seek first food! Seek first a good job! Seek first financial stability!
Is that what Jesus says?
Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you.
And I live in a day, and it's hard. It is hard, and I understand that, because there are so many lazy people, and they claim that they are spiritual, and they blame. And the excuse of being lazy and not having work is because they're spiritual. And no, if you're growing spiritually, you're going to grow in your understanding of stewardship, working hard. But we need to think biblically. First of all, we must be seeking the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our families. Okay? That's very important. So many people, oh man, I can't believe I got this job offer in another state. I'm taking it. $10,000 per month? Insurance? They're going to give me housing? See you guys later. That's what's important. That's what matters. Right? So many people accept job offers in different places because the money offer without any consideration of the spiritual harm that they will bring to the family. People move to other cities, other states, because of a better job, a better degree, without ever thinking of the spiritual welfare. I knew I was going to use one day, and here it is. A long time ago, I heard this quote from George Whitefield. And let me find here. Right here. Listen to this. For, George Whitefield, the great preacher, for if, as the apostle argues, going back to that, 1 Timothy, he that does not provide for his own house in temporal things has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, to what greater degree of apostasy must he have arrived who takes no thought to provide for the spiritual welfare of his family? We always think, we always see with eyes of nobility, wow, look at the job he's taking. That's awesome. That's great. What if this job offer is actually compromising the spiritual welfare of the family? Here is Elimelech. He moves out of the land. He cannot provide spiritually, brothers and sisters. Under the old covenant, there is no way to provide spiritually for his family. There is no temple, no sacrifice, no Levites. How is he going to obey the Lord? How is he going to fulfill his commitment to the Lord? Similar to Elimelech, so many Christians, they choose churches based on certain what the church will supply for their children, right? So many families. Oh, why do you go to that church? Oh, because they have great children's ministry. Wonderful activity for my youth kids. Oh, fascinating. Elimelech's case right here, right? So, may the moms here, the mothers, encourage their husband, their kids, to be faithful to the Word of God, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, no matter the consequence that will bring, right? Amen? So many Christians. You see, you carry the name Christian, you see. What does Christian mean? I told you before, a servant of Christ. That's what Christian means. It's a servant of Christ. You had the Herodians were the servants of Herod, right? Caesareans, they're the servants of Caesar. The Christian is a servant of Christ, meaning Christ is their master and Lord. Elimelech, what is his name? My God is King. Did he live like that? His decisions? And the same way, so many people who carry the name Christian live just like that, not reflecting that Christ is indeed their master and Lord. So, and last, the last one, the third one, and we finish here. I see in Elimelech's decision something that we see in our culture. It's the, I need to solve this problem, so the best way to solve this problem is to do what? Leave the problem, right? You abandon. I'm going to leave the problem. That's what we see in our culture. You're not happy. Get out of that relationship. Get out of there. Move. Your marriage brings pain and sorrow. Get a divorce. Your job is giving you a headache. Go get another job. Your parents give you a hard time. Move out. Are you having relationship problems in the church? What? Go find another church. Oh, you have a baby and you don't want the baby. Kill the baby. Oh, you're not happy with your life. Find a doctor and get an euthanasia. That's our culture. Just depart. Try to run away. Just like Elimelech in the time of the judges. Do what's right in your own eyes. Contrast that with Ruth. Because she will walk right into the midst of the hard, dark, heavy clouds of God's providence. Because she's going to be leaving where it's comfortable and going to the unknown. So there's this beautiful contrast between Ruth and Elimelech. And most often, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, God's not calling to a peaceful place, okay? God's not calling you to a peaceful place. That's Elimelech. That's our culture. Oh, it's so hard. I need to move. I need to find peace, inner peace, right? Let me tell you, look at Jesus. Look at the apostles. God's not calling you to where, I felt this peace. No. Most often, you will not feel peace. But that's how the Lord wants to work with you, in you, through you. And you know what? Think about how many people you see trying to leave. I'm going to leave this problem. Right? They leave a spouse and they go to another spouse. And then you hear the same thing is happening there. Leave a job, get another job. Suddenly, another job. Oh, another church. Why? Because you cannot leave the problem behind. The problem is in your heart. It's your own sin. You can't run away from that. You can't. That's why the gospel is so beautiful, because the only solution for the sin is Jesus Christ. Repentance, faith in Christ. He can transform your heart and you can learn how to deal with the hard situations in a way that will glorify Him and you find joy in that. So, it doesn't work. And we see that doesn't work with Elimelech. Suddenly his sons are marrying Moabite wives. So, what is beautiful about this first verses is that even though Elimelech acts and behaves and declares that God is not king, God is actually king. And once Naomi repents, we are going to see, because there is a turning, there is repentance in Naomi's part.
And she turns and she repents and she goes back to the land and to her God. The Lord loves. The Lord loves to get those messy situations and make something beautiful for His glory. So maybe you are one of those persons just like Elimelech. You have been trying to run away from your issues. Try to do the things your own way. And the Lord said, no, that doesn't work. You better repent and trust me. And in His great chesed, His loving kindness, He loves to get our stories of pain, suffering, and then change, just like we see in the book of Ruth. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this wonderful first two verses. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, change us, I pray. Help us. Help us not to bear the name Christian only, just like Elimelech bear His name, my God's King. But help us to live out with our lives, with our actions, with our decisions. Give us grace and mercy, because we cannot do anything apart from that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.